Let's pray. Father, as we reflect on the glorious Christ in our singing, we pray that as we see him in our text this morning, that you would help us to see him in all of his beauty as we see what your word has to say about him. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would be honored and that you would be glorified as we study what your word has to say. And we pray that, Lord, that you would indeed allow for us to love him with all that we have. It's your sons that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to San Francisco Bible Church. It is a great joy to worship with you all here this morning. And for those of you who are joining us for the first time this morning, or even if it's your second or third time, we are so glad to have you. And we hope that you enjoy fellowship with our family around the room. And if you are able to stay longer, we do hope that you'll be able to be a welcome part of our family in the years to come, if the Lord allows. Over the past few months, our church has been studying through the book of Daniel together out of a desire to shepherd our hearts through the tumult and uncertainty that comes with an election year. Now, we understand that elections are important. We understand that elections have consequences. But it is our desire as a pastoral staff to help us understand the comfort God intends all of us to have as we study what God will do in the future. All right, so we are concerned about elections, but we understand that it goes beyond elections, right? That our understanding of how we are to live as Christians goes beyond here, goes beyond the United States, goes beyond everything else that we might be distracted by here in this world, right? Because there's so much more, right? There's so much more to this world, and so much more to the future that God intends for us to have. Now, last week, Pastor Ray preached through the entirety of Daniel chapter 7. He gave us a big picture overview of what is here in this book. And my assignment is to circle back. We're going to focus in on verses 13 through 14. And we're going to do a medium deep dive into what riches are found in these verses. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 14. If you need an outline, you can go to our bulletin and there is an outline provided for you there. There'll be a lot of Bible references today, so if you missed one or whatever, you can go find it there. Okay, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. Daniel writes this, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and came near before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not be taken away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." You know, as a people, when we hear prophecies like this, right, we are generally intrigued because we want a vision of what's going to happen in the future. We want a picture of what's going to happen in the future. In a world filled with uncertainty, the idea of knowing what's going to happen before it happens is kind of comforting. Right? And that comfort only increases when we perceive threats to us. Right? The more we perceive a threat to us and to our existence, and even perhaps to our dreams, the more we want to know what will happen so that we can have an idea of where we're going to go. Right? So that we can kind of have an idea of whether the future that we've planned for ourselves is still possible. The vision of the Son of Man in Daniel 7, 13 through 14 is meant to bring God's people comfort. Even though they knew that kings and kingdoms worse than Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon will arrive on the scene before God wins and sets everything right. Now, we might not be the people of Israel, but we too can be comforted since the threats to God's people are not over yet. However, in order to fully appreciate the comfort that God intends for us to have from this text, we do need to study it a little bit more. We need some more background information to fully appreciate the comfort that God is giving us. And so this sermon will admittedly have some features of lecture to it. And that does start with how our outline is structured. But, fear not, it's still a sermon. And it's still something that's intended to cause us to worship God. It's not just an info dump on you. And hopefully I don't just info dump on you. So we're going to ask two questions this morning. And we ask these questions to understand the comfort God intends for us to have. The first question that we're going to ask is, who is the Son of Man? The second question that we're going to ask is, why is the coming kingdom a source of hope? Why is the coming kingdom a source of hope? So the first question that we're going to ask is, who is the Son of Man? Who is the Son of Man? Let's read verse 13 one more time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and came near before him. By way of reminder, the setting of Daniel 7 is a series of visions that Daniel received from God at night. And initially, he saw the beasts who represented kings of kingdoms, both present and yet to come. And these kings and their kingdoms would do terrible things as they attempted to rule over the world. Now, this initial vision was followed up by a vision of the Ancient of Days, Yahweh, who we are told will be the one who judges the kings who will come to wreak havoc as they embark on their quest for world domination. Though these kings think they are strong, though they think they are mighty, the kings and kingdoms of the world will all answer for their deeds to the Ancient of Days. Because in that day, in the heavenly courtroom, the Lord will sit seated on his throne with all of the books open, and everyone will give an account for what they've done. And that's comforting. But in addition to this vision of the Ancient of Days seated on his throne, we see one who is identified as one like a Son of Man. And so we must follow up with a question. Why is this description significant? Why is this description of this man, this man-like figure who's coming, significant? At some point in our Christian lives, we may have heard that one of Jesus' favorite ways to describe himself during his ministry was that of the Son of Man. Now, some people like to explain his preference for this description of himself as an expression of his humility. He doesn't want to be too flashy. He doesn't want everyone to fall down and worship him. And so he just calls himself the Son of Man, just to emphasize that humanity. So that's one explanation that some people like to give. Another explanation that people like to give is they say that he prefers this term, Son of Man, because it's emphasizing his humanity, right? So yes, he is 100% God and 100% man, but because it wasn't time yet, he didn't want to reveal that he was God. And so he uses this term, Son of Man, to reference himself so that no one knows what he fully is, at least not yet. Now, those explanations for Jesus' frequent reference to himself as the Son of Man, they're kind of true, but there is a greater significance to the name than just simply an emphasis on humility or humanity. It's actually a claim to deity. And if this is true, that brings up another question for us. Is Jesus' use of the phrase Son of Man distinct from Ezekiel? Is it distinct from Ezekiel? Now, if you've been to our Adult One Sunday School class or you've participated in an Old Testament survey of some sort in the past, you'll be aware of the fact that Ezekiel is often referred to in his book as Son of Man. Right, so anytime God is giving him a vision or giving him a prophecy, He will address Ezekiel as son of man, right? That's how he gets his attention. That's the vocative, right? Son of man, I want you to do this. Son of man, tell this. Son of man, write down this. And so that was the phrase that Ezekiel, that was the term that Ezekiel was referred to by often in the book of Ezekiel. So why are we making a distinction between what we see in Daniel 7 and what we see in Jesus' life to this, right? To Ezekiel's use. We understand that son of man, it is kind of a generic term, right? I mean, just think about the book of, the book series, the Narnia series, right? Whenever we talk about a boy, they're called son of Adam. Whenever we talk about a girl, they're called a daughter of Eve. So what's this distinction? Why are we making this distinction in the first place? Well, the simplest answer is that there is a distinction between the terms used of Ezekiel versus the term used here in Daniel 7. Now, in Hebrew, references to Ezekiel as son of man are the words Ben Adam, with Adam meaning man. This is the overwhelming combination of words used for that term, son of man. However, in Daniel 7, though in English we see the same words, son of man, the Hebrew words are Ben Anash. Right, it's a different word for man. The references to Ezekiel are exactly what you would expect when you refer to someone as a son of man. Right, Daniel, though, uses a specific term completely different from what you would expect. It's a more general term. Now, the word is still translated man, but it's just not what we would expect. We would expect Ben Adam rather than Ben Anash. Now, from a linguistic standpoint, this tells us that what we have here is not a one-to-one match. So whenever Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, it's not like, because he's an Old Testament scholar, he's like, wow, Son of Man, that sounds like a really good nickname. I'm going to use that nickname for myself. It's not that. He's making a claim to something. He's making a claim to something, but how do we know that? Or how do we know for sure that the Son of Man in Daniel 7 is actually a reference to Jesus? Or how do we know that the Son of Man is Jesus? Well, let's take a look at verse 13 closely. What does Daniel specifically see? He doesn't say, I see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. Or he says, he sees one like a Son of Man. And if you remember from your English grammar classes, right, the word like tells us that what Daniel sees is similar to a man, but also dissimilar in some ways. As you can see in verse 13, this one like a son of man, he comes with the clouds of heaven. And in the Old Testament, the association with clouds was often a reference to something that was heavenly. So if you think back to when Israel was walking around in the wilderness after they escaped Egypt, by day they were led by a pillar of cloud. By night they were led by a pillar of fire. But in the morning, right, it was that cloud, that pillar of cloud that represented God before the people. And he was showing them where he wanted to go. And so this one, like a son of man, he's already dissimilar to human men in that he is being associated with, or he's being seen as a heavenly being. But not only that, this one, like a son of man, also has the ability to approach the Ancient of Days. He's able to draw near before God. Right? Normal people like you and me, we can't do that. Right? We can't approach God all on our own. Think back to Isaiah's first response when he realizes that he sees God in God's courtroom in Isaiah 6:5. And once he realizes that he is seeing God seated on his throne, Isaiah doesn't think, wow, what a privilege I have to see God seated on his throne. This is great. I have such a blessing to be able to see this. Right? He's not thinking that. His response is, woe is me, for I am unclean and live among unclean people, and I have seen the King of hosts. The King, Yahweh of hosts, excuse me. He knows at that moment when he beholds God seated on the throne in all of his glory that he does not deserve to live because he is a sinner. And he was able to continue because an angel came with a tong and brought some coals from the fire on the altar to purify him. And that's why he was able to survive that encounter with God in the throne room. But not so with the Son of Man. Right? Because the Son of Man, in Daniel 7:13, he approaches God on his own. He approaches the throne on his own. He does so on his own, by his own accord, without any help, because he, by his very nature, is holy. Now, how can we be sure that this Son of Man in Daniel 7 is actually a reference to Jesus? Well, turn with me just a few chapters over to Daniel chapter 10. And in Daniel chapter 10, we see Daniel terrified by a vision of a man. Now, this man is distinct from an angel because, at least within the book of Daniel, when Daniel encounters angels, he just talks to them. But here, Daniel sees this heavenly man-like figure, and he is terrified. He's terrified. And as you look at this description, you'll notice some familiar descriptions. Daniel says here in verse 5, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose loins were girded with a belt of purifying gold of Uphaz. His body also was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. As you read this description, this should ring some bells for you. Right? Anytime we have adult 3 class or adult 2 class and we go through the book of Revelation, this is basically the first thing that you see, because in Revelation 1, 14 through 15, we have a similar description. Right? His eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in the furnace. His voice was the sound of many waters. Who does Daniel see? He sees the Son of Man. He sees Jesus. And so as we're putting all the pieces together, this is the Lord Jesus Christ before he came to earth as a man. And he looks the same. We should expect that, right? We should expect that he looks the same because he is the same. And the Apostle John, he's making that connection for us in Revelation, right? There are similarities in the descriptions because it's not random coincidence. It's because God, through the human authors of Scripture, he wants us to see, at least on this side of history, the connection that Jesus has always been the one that we've been waiting for, that he always was meant to reign. We're getting ahead of ourselves just a little bit. What we can see here, it's pretty cool, but is this a case where Christians are reading what we see in the New Testament back into the Old Testament and saying, see, we were right. You should have listened to us. Is that the case? Well, not exactly. We can actually prove this from the context of Daniel 7 itself too. Verse 14, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not be taken away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. You see, not only is the one like a Son of Man able to approach God on his own, but he receives an everlasting kingdom from God. Technically speaking, English-wise, right, this could just mean that the Son of Man will have a kingdom and there will always be someone from his descendants who will be on the throne. Right? It could mean that, literally speaking. But as you can see, the one like a Son of Man, his dominion is not just one that can get passed down from one person to the next. His dominion, right, his, as in that's his possession, is an everlasting one. It won't be taken away. It's given to him, and he doesn't give it up. Right? It's to him and to him alone, meaning that he will be the one who reigns forever. Right? And that tells us that Daniel 7 has a messianic connection, because in 2 Samuel 7, we see God's unbreakable promise to David that David would always have a physical descendant on the throne. And this promise is for one, count them, one singular seed, one singular person whom God will raise up and establish his kingdom forever. In other words, there is an expectation that God will raise up someone unique within David's family line who will reign forever, not just pass it down to the next heir, right? But that he will reign forever. Now, from our vantage point on this side of history, we know that this unique son is Jesus. And that's why he's also known as the Son of David. And this Jesus, right, he by no accident refers to himself in the New Testament as the Son of Man. He knows exactly what he's doing when he is calling himself Son of Man. This is a claim to deity. This is a claim to, I understand who the Son of Man is in Daniel 7 and how that Son of Man is the same person expected in 2 Samuel 7, right? So we have theology progressing and interlocking, and Jesus is making a claim, I'm all of those things. Right? I'm all of those things. And so when we look at this term, Son of Man, this isn't just some throwaway term that just describes any human person. The one like a Son of Man is the Messiah. He is the one all of Israel has been waiting for over their entire history. He is the one who will receive the kingdoms of the earth, and he will have all authority. Right? This is who he is. And as we see that interconnectedness of Scripture, as we pull at that one thread and all of the other threads come with it, what I'm hoping that you're seeing is that God's word is trustworthy. That we don't just take the parts of Scripture that we like and that fit our theological systems, and then we just make doctrine out of it. Right? God intends for us to know his word, and not just parts of it, right? All of it. Now, I understand, right, that when we read the Bible, sometimes there are things in the Scriptures that are hard to understand, especially when we get into prophecy, right? But the response to the things that are hard to understand is not, well, you know, the secret things belong to the Lord, so let's just kind of forget about these things. We can't be sure about them. Let's study the epistles. The epistles are good. Okay, I'm not saying that we shouldn't study the epistles, but what I'm also saying is that because God gave us his word and gave it all to us, and because he locked in theology into grammar and history, we know how to understand this book. Right? We can read it and read it literally when it needs to be read literally. When it's symbolic, we know when to read it symbolically. But the literal, grammatical, historical aspects of written language helps us know for sure what the word of God says. And so, we ought to be good Bereans. We ought to study the word of God as best we can. And when there are things that are hard to understand, instead of just kind of make excuses and kind of make our own interpretations of what the scriptures say, we actually need to adopt an attitude of surrender to the text. Instead of forcing our own theological systems into the scriptures, we must surrender to the scriptures and allow for the scriptures to tell us what God wants us to know, not what we want to teach. Right? So that means that if we have any doctrines that we prefer or any biblical systems that we would like to incorporate, we need to be quite submissive to the Lord. If our system doesn't fit with what the scriptures teach, then our system needs to bend, not the scriptures. Right? We are submissive to the word of God. And if you're not really sure how to study the word of God, it's okay. Start with reading. Okay, just start with reading. And as you read, sure, if there's stuff that you don't know, go ahead, grab a pad of paper, open up a Word doc, whatever you got to do, and write your questions on the side. When you have time, you can open up a study Bible or go to some other resources, right, and you can get some of those answers to those questions. And as you grow more familiar with the scriptures, then those things that were fuzzy and confusing in the past become clearer. It's kind of like math. And we don't start our kindergarten students off with calculus. Right? We don't start them off with calculus, unless they're, I guess, exceptional. But I don't know many who are that exceptional. Right? We teach them how to count. We teach them how to add. We teach them how to subtract, multiply, divide. And then math gets complicated. Letters get in there somehow. And you're just like, what is going on? But once these base skills are mastered, right, we add more. Right? That's why we add more. And if you're confused or a little lost in the sermon, that's okay. That's okay. Right? Don't lose heart. Instead, just keep reading. Right? Keep reading. Keep studying. Keep asking questions. And as time goes on, you'll know your scriptures better. You'll know the God that you worship much better. Right? God wants us to know his word and to be changed by it. Knowing that Jesus is the Son of Man is not just good Bible trivia for later. It is intended to give us hope because it reminds us that that God intends to install, to make everything right and reign forever is still coming. He's still coming. The kings and other authorities on the earth may be fearsome. They may even have the ability to take over a good portion of the world and make us all suffer. But in the end, God's kingdom reign will come. He will be king. And all of the nations will bow down before him and bring him homage. That's what is to come. But that brings us to a second question. Right? We know who the Son of Man is. The Son of Man is more comforting to us because we know who he is. We know the significance of Jesus. But why is the coming kingdom a source of hope also? Why is the coming kingdom a source of hope also? Let's look at verse 14. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not be taken away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. We know from our study in the book of Daniel thus far that God is the one who establishes kings and kingdoms. He reminds Nebuchadnezzar of this in Daniel 2 when Nebuchadnezzar has the dream of the statue made up of many different things. Nebuchadnezzar is also reminded in Daniel 4 before and after he was made to be like a beast that God is the one who put him in power. Right? And he became a beast because he knew that God put him in power, but he still said, look at this beautiful city, Babylon, that I myself have created. And then God humbled him. Belshazzar was reminded of this, right? He didn't learn his lesson from his grandfather, and he decided to try to show up God by using God's worship vessels, the vessels from the temple, as common wine glasses. And he tried to exert his authority over God and said, no, sir, not for you. This is the end of your reign and your life. So it only makes sense that God, the Ancient of Days, gives the Son of Man dominion, glory, and a kingdom, which, by the way, are the same words used to describe what God gives Nebuchadnezzar. These words and their synonyms are the words that God uses when he tells Nebuchadnezzar, hey, I gave you a kingdom. I gave you glory. I gave you dominion. I gave you authority. And that sets up a contrast for us, doesn't it? God gives Nebuchadnezzar glory, a kingdom, a dominion, authority. Nebuchadnezzar has it until he doesn't. And he's done. The contrast is the Son of Man, he has it. Glory, kingdom, dominion, authority. And he has it forever. He doesn't let it go. and he won't die. Now you have to remember how this would sound to Daniel and how this would sound to the people of Israel. Ever since they were little, they were taught about the fall of mankind. Or just like for our kids in Sunday school or for day camp, they are taught from the very beginning about the fall, how we're sinners, and we've inherited this sin nature from Adam and Eve, but we're waiting. We're waiting for God to make it all right. We're waiting for the curse of the sin to be reversed. And that the first hope of that is given in Genesis 3:15. As God, he's describing the consequences, right? What will happen in the future. And in this particular case, he's describing the consequences to the serpent. And he says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. God helps Satan see, you don't win. You may have succeeded in causing Adam and Eve to fall, in tempting them to fall. And, you know, they did the rest of it. But you don't win in the end, Satan, because the ultimate seed of this woman will come and he will bruise your head. Or in the Hebrew, another word that we can use to translate the word bruise is he will crush your head. You think about that. A man stepping on a snake's head and crushing the skull will kill the snake. Right? There is no life for that snake afterwards. They're dead, or it's dead. There's a little bit of a painful sting to that, right? Because we see here in 3:15 that the serpent will bruise him on the heel. But, right, crushing someone's head versus bruising the heel, one lives, one doesn't. Right? It's pretty clear. It's pretty clear. And that's the hope. Right? That's a glimmer of the hope. God will make it right. The serpent will not win. He will die. And this ultimate seed of the woman will be the one who delivers people. Now, there's some theology that we're going to have to skip just for the sake of time, but we're going to fast forward to 2 Samuel 7. And in 2 Samuel 7, we get an even greater glimpse of what it would look like for victory to come, for deliverance to come. And that's through the promise of a son of David who will reign forever. This one who will reign forever as the Davidic king isn't just special because he reigns forever. He's also special because his possession of the kingdom unlocks all of the blessings that God had promised to Abraham and to Abraham's descendants in Genesis 12 and 15. Right, that's the hope for all of Israel, but the hope is not just for Israel, but it goes out to the entire world as well. In other words, the one who is able to claim this promise in 2 Samuel 7, otherwise known as the Davidic covenant, he gets everything. He gets the keys, not just to the nation of Israel, but to the whole world. And when he holds the Davidic covenant, he fulfills everything that God has promised. And that's the sign that victory is here. That the hope of victory is here. That God's enemies will be dealt with once for all. And that is the hope that the people of Israel were longing for and were waiting for a long time. There's a long time between David and Jesus, yeah? And we're not even there yet because we're in Daniel. All right? From this point in history in which Daniel lives, no one from David's line was worthy to hold on to the Davidic covenant. David fails big time. Right? By the end of his reign, he's not even, he's just a shell of his former self. He can't even do the right thing. He fails to do the right thing. Time and time again. He's compromised and he shows himself unworthy. And so we need another king. We need a better king. Solomon gives us a glimpse of that too. Right? Because in Solomon's day, there's peace. Right? In David's day, there was war. In Solomon's day, there was peace. Israel's a superpower. They have wealth. Silver was super abundant. Gold was super abundant. Everything was just riches upon riches upon riches. And yet, despite this glimmer of hope of what it possibly could look like when the right man has the Davidic covenant, we know that Solomon, like his father, is compromised. He's unworthy. He's an incredible moral failure. And after him, it just kind of gets worse, doesn't it? Right, the line of Davidic kings after Solomon. It's worse and worse and worse. You know, you have some good kings sprinkled in here, here and there. But for the most part, it just gets worse and worse and worse until we get to exile. And by that time, right, we're all just trying to remember what's happening here. By that time, Daniel and the other people who believed in God, they would have been waiting for Messiah for a long time. Right? But that hope for Messiah, that hope for God's victory, it's fading, and it's fading fast. Because they're not home anymore. They're in another land. They're oppressed. It would have been super easy to doubt God's promise because it feels as if they're no closer to the end of exile than when they first began exile. Right? That is the dire situation that we're in. And it is just when hope was fading and discouragement is setting in that Daniel receives this vision of the Ancient of Days seated on his throne. He receives the vision of the one like a son of man approaching the king, the Ancient of Days, in order to receive the kingdom. And it is in that moment, this glorious moment, that Daniel and the people who received his book afterwards realize that it's not over. It's not over. Because God indeed is faithful. That the kings of this world will come and go, but when the time is right, the true king, Messiah, will receive the kingdom from Yahweh. He will be installed as king on Zion, and he will reign forever. That's hope, right? That's incredible hope. Because sometimes the way that we think of God and his reign is that he's boiling a pot of water on the stove and he walks away, he turns around, he forgets, and then the pot boils over and then he's like, oh no, what's happening? That's how we tend to think of God, whether we want to or not. Whether we intend to or not, excuse me. Or we have a very low view of God. And it's like, God, what happened? Why'd you let the pot boil over? God never lost control. He never lost sight of it all. He was in control of the whole thing, the whole time. And this vision helps us see he's doing something, that he's not forgotten, that his king is still coming. You don't see him yet, but he's still coming. And so though there is a temptation to lose hope, though there is a temptation to be discouraged, all hope is not lost. The wait for Messiah is not in vain. It wasn't over because Israel is in exile. The hope is still there. He is still coming. Right, that's great. Right? That's good news. That's really good news. But there is still a little bit of unpleasant news that's there too. If you're not already back there, turn with me back to Daniel 7. And we're going to skip down to 21 through 22. Daniel says this, I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overcoming them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the season arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Daniel saw the hope of the good news, and that it's still present. Right? It hasn't gone away. It hasn't gone anywhere, but it's not here yet. And in the future, right, we have this horn, this small horn that we talked about last week, the Antichrist, who will wage war against the saints. Now, who are the saints? Well, the saints are the same people that we talked about back in verse 14, right? People from every tribe, tongue, and nation who will serve Christ. And this war waged against them, it's a devastating one. It's one where some people die. Some people do die. This is not just like you're fighting up against the walled city and everyone's happy inside because everything's just splashing up against the wall and nothing's happening to them on the inside. No, people die. Now, okay, there is still hope, right? There's a ton of hope because even though they die, even though the saints die, they go to heaven to be with the Lord, right? So we know that. But this war, it does cost people their lives. And that's what it means when it says that the horn was overcoming the saints. And so there was that temptation for Daniel to continue to be sad, to continue to be distressed. However, all hope is not lost, because what we see in verse 22 is that in the end, the Ancient of Days comes. He sets it all right. Right? He judges it, and it's done. Right? He judges in favor of the saints. Isn't that great? God judges in favor of us. Who would you rather be? The one that God judges, or the one God judges in favor of? Much rather be the one that God judges in favor of, right? And it is at that time that the saints possess the kingdom. Now, if you have your observation eyes on and your thinking caps on, you ought to pause here just a little bit, because who receives the kingdom? The saints. Back in 14 of Daniel 7, who receives the kingdom? The one like a son of man. Did Daniel forget, as he was writing, who was supposed to receive the kingdom? Is this like a big typo? And, you know, he messed up a little bit. He started to write something, then he started writing something else, and he just kind of completely messed up here. Right, how can it be that the kingdom goes to the Son of Man, but the kingdom also goes to the saints? It would almost seem contradictory until you realize that the only way that the saints can receive the kingdom while the kingdom also belongs to the Son of Man is if they're one. Right? The only way that it can be true that the Son of Man receives the kingdom, but the saints also receive the kingdom, is if we're one. That there is such a unity between the Son of Man and his people that we are one and the same. The idea that the Son of Man and his people are one is one called corporate solidarity. In other words, right, the one represents the many. And illustration of this, it's not a perfect one, but it is an illustration of this, would be sports fandom. If you grew up here in the city, and you're a fan of baseball, and you love the San Francisco Giants, you could go to a Giants game this summer, and you could legitimately say, we won the game. Right? Or if it's a reflection of this season, it's more, we lost the game. But that's not literally true, right? It's not literally true. Because even if you purchase an official 5950 New Era hat, and you also had a Nike Fanatics jersey, and you decided to put on baseball pants, and you went to the game with a glove, which, by the way, is only cute if you're a kid. Do not do that if you're an adult. You are by no means a part of the roster, right? Just because you show up in uniform doesn't mean you're a part of the team. But you identify yourself with the team, and in a sense, the team represents you, right? When they win, or when they won the World Series, right, they do it for the fans, right, of San Francisco. Right, so there's a oneness that can kind of be associated with that. Now, in a much, much better sense, Christ represents us, and we are all a part of his body, right? He represents all of us. But then we as a church, right, we represent him too. We see this explicitly in Acts 9 when Saul is on the road to Damascus. Right, because Saul, he's on a mission. He's going to Damascus and he's going to go kill some Christians. He's going to put some Christians in jail. Right, that's his mission. That's his goal. And Jesus stops him on his tracks. By the way, there's a cool connection here to Daniel 10. You're going to have to go find it for yourself because we don't have time. But there is a connection. And in this flash of light, Saul hears a voice. Right? He sees, and then he hears a voice, and his voice cries out and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church? Now, that's not what it says, does it? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Right? And then Saul just says, who are you, Lord? He says, I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now, if Saul were a smart aleck, he'd be like, I'm not persecuting you, Jesus. I'm persecuting the church. What are you talking about? This person's not Jesus. That person's not Jesus. What are you talking about? Maybe there's a Jesus in there, but there's no, you know, there's no Jesus. What are you talking about? But he gets the picture. Right? He gets the picture. To persecute Jesus is to persecute his saints, is to persecute his people. And by the way, now when we're talking about identity with Christ, being one with Christ, I hope you're seeing that we're talking about a bond and a closeness that is so much more than just sports fandom. It is not just a mindset of loyalty to Jesus. It's not just a mere identification with Jesus. When we talk about being one with Christ, having your identity in Christ, we are talking about a reality that gives you access to God and the kingdom, that we are so united with Christ that we get it all. That's what we talk about when we're saying your identity is found in Christ. It's not just what he thinks about you, right? But it's the fact that you actually are one with him, all because we're a part of the Son of Man. That's why the Son of Man is so significant. And by the way, just as Pastor Ray mentioned last week, this kingdom that we inherit is not a spiritual kingdom. It is not a kingdom in the clouds or in the spiritual realm. One of my professors put it this way. The fact that God has a plan for the nations, right, when we're talking about a kingdom, reminds us that God still has a plan for the physical world. He has not retreated to a spiritual world to merely provide spiritual solutions. He will deal with the real world. He will make everything right. He will correct everything. He will wipe away every tear. You see, if God just stays within the realm of the spiritual, it would almost be as if he's saying, well, that didn't work. We're not going to deal with the physical stuff. It's lost. It's gone. Not even worth trying to redeem. Let's just deal with spiritual solutions to physical problems, and we're not going to worry about the physical things anymore. Right? That would just be a retreat. That's not full victory. But what we see in the hope of the coming kingdom is that God doesn't give up on the physical either. He's not just providing spiritual solutions for our physical real world problems. He's going to provide physical solutions too. And so it's in light of those realities, when we think about the everlasting dominion of the Son of Man and his eternal, indestructible kingdom, we realize that our future in heaven with Christ is secure. And it's going to be on a new earth, a glorified earth. In Revelation 5, 7 through 10, Jesus is considered worthy to receive the kingdom, to rule over the kingdom and judge the kingdom, because he died and purchased with his blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And he has made them all a kingdom of God's people, priests who will serve God and will reign where? Upon the earth. Not the clouds, not a spiritual realm, the earth. The new heavens and the new earth that we read about in Revelation 21 and 22, they're not just a product of wishful thinking. This is not a symbolic spiritual kingdom that is to come. The brokenness and the hurt that we see in this world from sin will be made right. There will be healing, and God will be the one who binds the wounds and makes all things new. So brothers and sisters, this is why we need to know about the Son of Man and his future physical reign over his kingdom. We all tend to only live with the short-term picture in view. We only see what is right in front of us, and we live as if what we see in this world is all that we have to live for. That we gotta get the most out of this world because that's it. This is all we can get. Basically, we lose sight of the big picture. And we lose the forest in the trees. We forget, though, that we live for something bigger than ourselves. That we live to serve the Lord. That when we say, all I have is Christ, it's not just the consolation prize. Everything else in life is terrible. At least I have Jesus. And that's not what we're saying. When we say, all I have is Christ, we're saying, hey, all I have is Christ. The best, highest possible good that we could ever have in all of the universe is mine. And God doesn't give his glory to another. He will not be worshipped or replaced in worship by anything other than himself. And so the fact that God gives us himself, that God gives us Jesus, is everything. And that's why we can't be content with what we have in this life. Don't think that if you can only have everything that you've ever hoped for, lived for, or dreamed of, that life will be great and that's the best thing for you. There is so much more that God wants to give you. His blessings do not stop at what you have in the here and now, but he wants to give you himself. He wants to give you himself. And so, even though it's super easy to lose sight of the big picture, try not to get distracted. But to remember that the best is yet to come, right? That Christ is yet to come, and that's everything. It's easy for us to just pray for God's kingdom to come and to just pray for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. But we can't just pray those prayers. We have to figure out, how do we live those prayers out? How do I seek his kingdom? How do I be a part of the kingdom? How do I want to see his will be done here on this earth as it is in heaven? Now, I have to be careful here because I don't want to be unfair. And I don't want to pretend as if I don't lose perspective either. I do. I can get distracted. I can lose sight. But what we ought to do in application, right, is to consider to think bigger. How can we think bigger? How do we keep in mind what is coming in the future? Right, that the Son of Man, he comes, he establishes the kingdom, he makes everything right. So how can we think bigger and not just get lost in the details right in front of us? How do we strive to have a kingdom mindset? And when I say that, I don't just mean, how do we throw money at missions and evangelism? Not saying that missions and evangelism is bad. Okay, missions and evangelism are good. When we think kingdom mindset, we're going beyond missions and evangelism because we're representing God's kingdom even where we're at now, right? We're kingdom citizens. That's why in Matthew 5 through 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, we have how do kingdom citizens live here on earth? And so we're talking about daily practical life. I understand that we're all busy. Okay, we're all busy. We all have to make sacrifices in this life. And because we're busy and because we have to make sacrifices, we're all tired. I get that. Okay, I get that. Again, I'm not trying to be unfair. When we realize that we live to serve the Son of Man, the one who died for us, the one who redeemed us, can't we sacrifice to serve him? Is it really that inconvenient in our lives to consider another brother or sister more than ourselves? Is it really that much of a burden in our lives to figure out these little small ways that we can help out at church and make it so that brothers and sisters that we visibly see serving all the time actually have their opportunity to come up here and worship too, right, and have fellowship too. And that they're not just always downstairs or on the perimeter or in the back. I can get really specific here and hurt a lot of people That's not the intent. Right? That's not the intent. But the goal, right, in asking us these questions, and rather pointed ones at that, is to think about how can I love the brothers and sisters that I worship with here at this church, or here at this local assembly. Now, I understand that there are certain things that you might not be able to do because you're not a member. But just because you might not be a member because you're waiting for that class to come around, it doesn't mean that you can't serve. It doesn't mean that you can't be a part of the body, right? There are people that you can talk to. There are people that you can pray for. There are some people within our body who can't even be here physically on a Sunday because they're sick, because they can't get out of the house. And yet, if they're involved with body life, they're involved, right? So there's a way for you to be involved with the body without doing the visible acts of service. Right? If you're not a member, you're just a faithful attender and you love this church, please consider joining this church. Not because I'm trying to raise the numbers that I can report to MacArthur that we're doing really well and we're growing, okay? I don't even talk to him. He doesn't even know who I am. Right? We don't care about numbers. We don't care about numbers. But when we're encouraging you to join the membership and be a part of the body, what we're saying is, hey, if you want to be a part of this body, you want to be held accountable here, you want for us as elders to shepherd you and to be held accountable to the Lord for your souls, and that's what we're asking you. Do you want that accountability? Do you want to be a part of this church family and this church body? Right, do you even want the rest of the church body to be invested in you too? Right, it's not just how you invest in us, it's how do we all invest in one another. And for those of you who are members, right, you guys aren't off the hook either. How are you involved in the life of this church? Again, I'm trying to be fair here, okay, but I want you to think about it. Are you a member on paper only? Are you a member on paper only? Or do you actually have meaningful church membership where you're invested in and loving the body, right? Loving the family of God. If we're all a part of the kingdom and we're all striving to do our part to allow God to use us to bring in his kingdom, how are we involved in that? Now, let me make a distinction here. Just because you put effort in doesn't mean that you bring in the kingdom. Okay? I'm not saying you bring in the kingdom because you serve or you do good things. You do not bring in the kingdom. Okay, let's make that very clear. God brings in the kingdom when God wants to, but he still uses us to bring in the kingdom. Okay? If that's the case, though, how are we involved in that? And we're waiting for that kingdom to come. But it's not just like, hey, I'm a Christian now, so let's go to Ocean Beach, pull up the tent, sit here and wait. Let's go, Jesus. Right? It's not that. But how can we be involved in kingdom work? Or how can we do our part, right, to bring glory to God so that he can use those efforts to bring people to himself? And kingdom mindset takes the focus off of us and what we like, and remember that everything that we do in this life ought to be to God's glory. Everything that we do ought to be to God's glory. Can you still relax and enjoy yourself? Yes, do it to the glory of God. You can still do all those things, right? But how can you make sure that you're doing those things to God's glory? Is it uncomfortable during fellowship chorus to go around and say hello to people and shake their hand? Yes, it can be, right? Even for me. But would you be willing to be inconvenienced and made uncomfortable just a little bit so that you can show someone the love of Christ? And are you willing to do that? Are you willing just to serve the Lord, not because you have to, not because we're told to in the scriptures, but because you love him so much that you're like, what else can I do, Lord? There's It's not just, you know, I'm not just trying to get you to do stuff. I could care less if you do stuff. But do you love Jesus? And does that love for Jesus lead you to love people? I understand, right, that some of you are very, very tired and you work super hard. And it's easy on a Sunday morning to wake up and be like, not today. Not today. Sunday school? Definitely not today. Service? Maybe. I know it's on YouTube. Maybe. Right, but are you willing, despite your fatigue, despite how tired you are, to come to church because you love God and you want to be with his people so that you're not forsaking the fellowship of the believers, so that we're being refreshed in the word together, and so that we can spur one another on in love and in good deeds. Our time is gone. But this is what I want us to really think about. As we see and as we think about the Son of Man, the sureness of his coming, and the sureness that his kingdom is coming, and how can we strive to love him all the more and to be a part of, and to do our part in the kingdom, right? Be a part of his kingdom and not just pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, but to live like we mean it. Okay, so before I call the worship team up to lead us in a response song, some devotional considerations for us. How might thinking about, or how about knowing about the authority of Christ and the certainty of his return practically impact our day-to-day life, right? We said it's practical. How is it practical? You got to think through this, right? So it'll require a little bit of work on our part. Number two, how might our unity with Christ influence the way that we think about life in the church? And number three, what might it look like for us to live out that prayer, thy will be done, thy kingdom come. Oh, sorry, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for your word, and we're grateful for the vision of the Son of Man. And we know, Lord, that to have Christ is to have everything. And it's not worthless to have him. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would just help us appreciate Christ more. We're grateful for this time that we get to spend together in the word. And now as we sing, we pray that you would allow for us to, in response, encourage one another as we sing about the reign of Christ. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.